Thank y'all for being here. This is another one of those lessons as I was working on. I was like going, I can't wait. I can't wait to get here. I just can't wait. This is going to be, I can't wait to get there. I just look forward to this, and I don't know. I love getting amongst all you good folks and talking about all of this. It's just really exciting to me. We'll continue on today with our lesson on I Am That I Am, talking about the attributes of God, who God is as He defines Himself in Scripture. Last week we finished up talking about God, His justice and His righteousness, and the fact that God's love, His grace, His mercy, which we're going to talk about today, never overrides God's need for justice. No attribute of God can rise higher than any other attribute. God is complete and whole and perfect in all of these ways, and so all of these attributes are equally balanced. And as I was thinking about this week, as much as we've talked about this, I mentioned it before, you know, just using human words almost seems to bring God down. Because the best we can do is just kind of describe these things in human terms, and He is so far beyond that. But, you know, with the right heart, sincere heart, and the desire to get closer to Him, this is the best that we can do. But His justice will always be upheld no matter what. And we're going to get into some more of that today. Because people think that His grace will override His justice. That can't be true. God has to judge good and evil at some point. He has to. For Him not to do that would make Him less than God. So He has to judge. We talked that Jesus said that His word in the last days would be the judge. His word, Jesus' very presence, would either save or condemn the entire human race. Jesus makes an appearance in the last days as a judge. There is going to be a judgment. It's going to happen. Our problem in the meantime is that we've forgotten our measuring stick. We've forgotten that God is our measuring stick. His scripture is the moral authority of our entire world. We put that, you know, responsibility on ourselves, and we begin to measure each other against our own standards. That can only lead down and away from God. Because, like I said, if I judge y'all by my standards, then you've got a lot of leeway. You have a whole lot of room to a wiggle room. So judging by any other standard than God's perfect standard leads down and away from God. Our second problem is the best we can do is operate on, when we judge, on reasonable doubt. The best that we can do is put together all the evidence that we can and come to a conclusion based on, you know, beyond a reasonable doubt. God does not operate that way. He never has a reasonable doubt. He has no doubt at all because He's all-knowing and eternal God. God is the only perfect judge, because He knows the thoughts, the intents, the actions of every single person. He is the only perfect judge. We're not. That's our problem. Then we saw that the Messiah was going to be God on earth, who would exercise perfect judgment. Jesus says there's a judge who accepts, rejects and accepts my words. That will be the judge in His last day. And then in Revelation, we saw whenever the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, the final judgment, we see the angels and hosts and multitudes in heaven singing out, "True and just are your judgments." As horrible and devastating, it's a time of destruction. In the midst of all of that, the angels are saying, "True and just are your judgments. Whatever is happening is fair. Whatever is happening is fair. God will judge against all unrighteousness." That is coming. So His justice is always upheld. It's never violated. So this one that we're going to look at today is God the Merciful and God the Gracious. Because again, we tend to think, and if we're not careful, especially the modern church, will teach that God's grace has allowed us to live as we wish to live because He loves us so much. And that horrible judgment thing, we don't need to talk about that because that scares people off. That's not true. It cannot be true. And so here's the things that we need to talk about His mercy and His grace. And I want you to read this verse right here that's out of Exodus. And what's your initial impression about this? I mean, really, what's your gut feeling whenever you just read this?
Elect.
What?
It sounds like the elect to me.
It sounds like the elect. Well, you mean God's got special people out there that He's going to... What else? What is it? What's that?
It sounds as if He has His mind made up.
He's already got His mind made up. So does that mean I don't have a chance? Or maybe I'm the ones that do have a chance. I don't know. What else?
He gets to choose.
He gets to choose. He gets to choose. You know, you read this by itself, and it sounds sort of like, you know what, that's just not very tolerant. You get to choose who's you're going to have mercy on, compassion on. You. Yeah, that's it. Yes, back at the back. Yeah. Okay, so, and this goes back to, you know, we earlier discussed God's omniscience. God is eternal and all-knowing. Okay? He's already seen everybody in history, everybody, who's going to accept Him or reject Him. He's already seen it. So in one sense, yes, He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy and compassion on whom He will have compassion. You know, that bothers us because that makes us think, well, now wait a minute, He's not giving some people a chance. No, that's not it at all. Yes, ma'am.
Seems to me like if we just look at Jesus.
Yep.
He had compassion on
everybody.
And mercy for everybody.
So she says, the example that we see is Jesus who had mercy and compassion on everybody. That's what I want to get you pointed to. Once you look at the big picture of biblical history, you realize God has had mercy and compassion on everybody who's ever lived. He has. This sounds like that, okay, I'm going to be picking and choosing here, and some of you are just not going to make it. Not a thing you can do about it. That's not quite true yet.
But He also says that He doesn't want any to perish.
Right. So His overriding heart in Peter is that not willing anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. God, His original intent was to have His entire creation in His presence. We're the ones that messed it up. Yes. Donna.
We can choose if we're going to have mercy or compassion.
There you go.
We may be the one to lead that person. We may be the one that plants the seed, and God knows that.
That's right. She says, we don't have that same opportunity. That's what she says. We're not all-knowing. So if I come in contact with somebody, and I look at him and say, you know what, I'm pretty sure he's going to wind up in hell. So I'm not gonna mess with him. we just messed up. I've said this before. I would far rather accept someone who God later rejects than to reject someone that God later accepts. See, our limited knowledge means that we have to be like Christ and have mercy and compassion on everyone we come in contact with because we don't know. We may be there just to plant the seed, and that's all. We don't know. So we have to treat each other as if I'm going to spend eternity with this guy. So I better get used to him. You know, that's what Ginger says every single day. so that's our mindset. The other thing about this, again, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, is what Ginger was saying. God's total sovereignty gives Him that full right. If nothing else, if you don't consider anything else, you have to remember, God is totally sovereign in all that he does. He has all right and power to make that decision. And I don't. Okay? So that's where I want to start with this and kind of go from there. His total authority is upheld always through his perfect goodness, his perfect holiness. So even whenever he says, I will exercise this right, it is always with the foundation of perfect holiness and perfect goodness. Okay? So he can never make an unfair or bad decision about, you know, just because I just don't like him. It is always upheld with his perfect goodness and perfect holiness. Now then, again, I want to compare this with Allah of Islam. Allah, it says in the Quran, is able to deceive anyone he wishes. He is described as a plotter and a schemer. Allah has the power to break any promise that he wishes, anytime he wishes. God's holy attributes upholds his sovereignty, and he can never break a promise. He will never redefine what is good and evil. Allah seems to have that privilege. What can be defined as good for a few generations, Allah can change his mind and say, well, now that's evil, or vice versa. God will not do that. God is eternal and all-knowing. He always knows perfect good and perfect holiness. And he will not go back on that. Okay? So again, whenever we look at this Bible, we say it is the eternal word of God. It is as applicable today as when it was first written down. If we don't believe that, what we're saying is that God is not all-knowing and he has limited vision. You have to decide between those two possibilities. Either this is his word and it's eternal and it is as applicable today, or it's not, we don't need to be here. Okay? So we see throughout history, all of history, everything that God deals, where he deals with people, we see him having far more mercy and compassion upon his creation, number one, than they could ever deserve. And number two, he's certainly been a lot more patient with humans than I would have been. We would have cut some people off a long time ago because you're just not trying. But yet over and over, God is the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. That's how his heart says, I want you with me for eternity. Here's a verse out of Psalms. And this is the New King James Version. Mercy is either rendered in the translations as the word mercy or compassions. But in the New King James and a few other translations, it's rendered tender mercies. Here you have all-powerful God, totally sovereign God who can do anything he wishes, giving out his tender mercies. I love this. So David is crying out to God, oh, do not remember our former iniquities that are against us. God, please, please look away from that. Please don't remember those. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. In the face of God, we should be brought low. In the face of his holiness, we should be brought to our knees. Low and humble and broken and in humility. And then at that point, that's when we're left open to God's tender mercies. Then this is going to bring up another question after a while. Can God look away from our sin? Because it sounds like he's saying, you know, don't remember that one, would you? Can God do that? Okay, so we're going to have to talk about that. It is completely and eternally God's choice as to whom he will be merciful and gracious toward. God is mercy. He is grace. Again, he is the source of all these things. And he will never get tired of being merciful and say, you know what, I've had enough. He is eternally merciful. He is eternally graceful. Now you say, well, now wait a minute. Didn't he get tired of all humanity and say, you know what, Noah, I'm going to wipe these folks out? He did say that, didn't he? I guess he did it, didn't he? So did he get tired of being merciful? Did his mercy finally reach the melting point and he just finally said, okay, enough. See, God has always seen the outcome of every culture, every human, every civilization. He knows where it's going. So actually, in his mercy, he might end it faster. And somebody once said, you know, just think of the innocent children that were killed in Sodom and Gomorrah or in the flood or any of the other times. What about those innocent children? Well, what do we know about innocent children? Evidently, they go straight on to heaven. God, in his infinite mercy, actually saved the children because he knew if he left them, he knew where they were going. So it is powerful to think about this. It really is. I love this movie and the book Les Miserables by Victor Hugo, written in the late, about a time in the late 1700s before the French Revolution. And there's some scenes in there that I could just make whole lessons out of because it is so powerful, so beautiful. The one scene in Les Miserables that I want to use here that is so perfect for showing mercy and grace. Okay? Mercy and grace. We're going to define those here. But in the story, if you haven't seen that, this is kind of the script from the movie with Liam Neeson. But there's the book is fantastic. The movies are great. The Broadway's the musical movie that they just came out with last year, everybody. It's just a powerful story. But the story is this man named Jean Valjean, he stole a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving child. He wound up getting prison for 19 years. Okay? He's out on parole, and he's traveling. He's supposed to travel back to his hometown. That's the first thing he has to do. He stops in a town along the way and he can't find anywhere to stay, and so a lady recommends that he goes to the local church, and he goes to the courtyard where the bishop puts him up for the night in his home. During the night, Valjean steals all of the silver utensils that they had eaten with at dinner, and here's the way the script plays out. He steals the silver and Valjean rushes out of the back door of the house. He crosses the graveyard, scrambles over a back wall, and he's gone. The next day, the bishop is coming in from morning mass in his vestments when the door bursts open and two policemen drag Valjean before him. Valjean hangs his head, unable to meet the bishop's eyes. The constable says, "Monseigneur, we caught the thief red-handed. He has the nerve to say that you gave him all this." He upends Valjean's kit bag and the silver tumbles out. The bishop looks from the silver to Valjean. And the bishop says, "That is right." Amazed, Valjean looks up. The bishop says, "But my friend, you left so early. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind?" The old bishop is holding out the two silver candlesticks. The bishop tells the policeman, "Messieurs, release him, for this man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you." Silenced by the bishop's gentle tones, the policemen turn and leave. Valjean, utterly bewildered, takes the silver candlesticks. And the bishop says, "But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." It is one of the most powerful scenes of mercy and grace. In this one scene, we have mercy. Mercy is carried out by someone who has full authority and power to punish, but willfully chooses not to. So the bishop had full authority to tell the policeman, this man stole my silver. But he chose not to. That's mercy. Grace says, you grant favor or reward where it is not due or even deserved. So not only did the bishop keep Valjean from getting arrested, he gave him silver candlesticks as a further gift and challenges him to become an honest man. Now then, what a picture for God's mercy and grace. Because of our sin against the holy God, he has every right, he has the power, he has the authority to punish us. We deserve death. But he willfully chooses not to. But he goes even further and extends grace by giving us something totally undeserved in eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He extends mercy and grace. Not only does he not kill us immediately, he extends the offer of eternal life through his Son. Again, we must never think that grace overrides God's justice. Grace will never violate God's need for judgment. In fact, Jesus, the earthly vessel of God's grace, fulfilled every jot and every tittle of God's law. Remember that. Grace never violates God's law. It upholds it. But only God can extend that mercy and that grace like he did. Now, we tend to think that God's mercy and grace is a New Testament thing. You know, the grace of Christ, the grace that we have, that we're living under grace. Well, that's true, but God is eternally merciful and eternally gracious. Remember. So do we see instances of that in the Old Testament? Absolutely. God's grace began in the Garden of Eden. His mercy began in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did they deserve? Death. Right then and there. So not only did he not kill them immediately, he extended grace and allowed them to live longer, multiply, create more generations that became the history of the Bible. He had mercy and grace given right at that moment. He's had it all along. Another example, and I've used this before, but it is so powerful to see this. This is in Deuteronomy 31. Because all the examples that we see of God dealing with Israel, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way the Jewish people, in the time of the prophets and all the way up until the time of Christ, how God was dealing with the Jewish people, to me is a picture of how he deals with the church, how he deals with individuals, because it is the same God doing these things. Okay? So Deuteronomy 31. This is just as God is going to bring the Israelites into the promised land. After he brought them out of Egypt, within probably a few days, they came up to the edge of the promised land, but they were grumbling, they were complaining, they were just not happy. So God said, you know what? I don't want you to enter the promised land with this attitude. So he kept them for 40 years wandering in the desert until a generation died off. Well, now, is that merciful? I mean, that doesn't sound like compassionate. Now, God's got a covenant, and he's got to keep a covenant. See, God can't break a covenant. We can, but God can't. God's covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that at some point in time, the Jewish people were going to inherit this land that he has given them. And he says, and they will inherit it everlasting. So he's got a covenant to keep. And so some people go, well, he didn't keep it with those first, you know, those 40-year people. You know, he didn't specify those individuals. He said, with the nation of Israel. He kept his covenant. He continues to keep his covenant. He keeps his covenant with us through Jesus Christ eternally. He's got a covenant. He cannot break it. If he breaks his covenant, he is less than God. He can't do that. Okay? So he's got this second group of people on the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy 31:14. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers. And these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. He said, here's how it's going to be. Even before he brings them in, he tells Moses, you're going to rest with your forefathers. You're not going to go in. But here's what's going to happen to these people. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. That's what they're going to do. God knows. They're going to break it. Remember, he cannot break a covenant, but we can. We're perfectly capable of breaking God's covenant. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. And you go down through the Song of Moses in the next chapter. You know, you're thinking, boy, that would be brutal. Okay, you're going to have to sing this every single day and remember the words. So it's pretty tough. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Again, I've got an oath to fulfill. I'm going to do it. And when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. They're going to break my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down that song that day and taught it to the Israelites. I know what they're disposed to do even before I bring them into the land I promised. God has to keep his covenant. Then in this song, verse 3 and 4, it tells the Israelites who they are. This is 32, 3 and 4. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Israel, this is who God is. Who are you? They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? In verse 15, it says, Israel abandoned the God who made them, rejected the rock, their Savior. Sing that a few times. Keep that in mind. Who is God and who are we? We're sort of in that same boat. God tells Moses in advance of how it's going to work out, what the Israelites are going to do. He knows that they're going to turn from him. He knows they're going to break his covenant. And what does God have the authority to do? God has every right, every authority to wipe them out. He didn't have to just let one generation die in the desert. He has every right, every authority to let this one die off too. His mercy is he did not kill them off immediately. His grace is he still let them enter the promised land. He still let them in. And I believe he's still working with the Jews today. Israel is still intact. His covenant still stands because it's eternal, it's everlasting. But he had the authority, he had the power, he had the right. He had the right. Now then, so let's roll that forward here. Let's roll that forward. A.W. Tozer says, when through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through Christ, we children of the shadows reach at last our home in the light. We shall have 1,000 strings to our harps, but the sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth most perfectly the mercy of God. For what right shall we have to be there? As we're standing in heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the question. What right do we have to be here? What right do we have to be there? We who broke God's covenant, who sinned against him, rebelled against him, who carry evil thoughts with us every single day, we do things that don't look anything like Christ. We who deserve death and separation from God are standing in heaven asking, what right do we have to be here? The answer is none whatsoever. But we've been the recipient of God's tender mercy, for we have not been banished and executed, but we have known his grace and have been given eternal life in heaven instead. By what right? None whatsoever. It is only by his mercy and his grace that we will stand in his presence. None whatsoever. So God has treated us as he treated Israel. He made a covenant, and he's going to keep it. With Israel, to enter the promised land. With us, through the blood of his son, to enter heaven. And as I've said before, God in his omniscience, his all eternal knowledge, knew in advance that Israel was going to turn against him, and he still let them in. He knew in advance that Jim McKee was a sinner and would continue to sin even after he gave him salvation. And he still sent his son to die for me. That's unbelievable mercy. Unbelievable mercy. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were his enemies, and God still said, I'm going to die for you just so you can be in heaven with me. He's treated us with grace and mercy, knowing up front what we were going to be like. In his mercy, God didn't execute me immediately. In his grace, he sent his son to die for me. Now then, if you had an ex-convict that was going to stay the night with you at your house, and he said, he promised you, before I leave in the morning, I'm going to find all your money and steal it, and the big screen too. Would you still let him stay that night? See what God's done for us? He knew what we were going to do, and he still let us stay. He still did that. And you think, how can people even do that? How can you do that with anybody with that full knowledge of what they're going to do to you? Well, how many people have kids? Tell me something. Were you and your spouse really so naive to think that before you had kids that they were going to be perfect, they were going to obey you at every step, they were going to honor you, they were going to praise you, they were going to serve you and help you, and everything was just going to be fantastic? Were you that naive? My mama said I was special. And she was right. I'm special. See, that's the thing. And you still had kids. You had to know that it was going to be painful. You had to know that they're going to rebel against you. They might even run away from, they might hurt you. You had to know that, but you still had kids anyway. Now then, where does that grace and mercy come from? The mercy is that you haven't, most of you haven't killed your kids yet. You probably had every right to. The mercy is you haven't killed them yet. The grace is you continued to feed them and clothe them, send them to school. Where does that mercy and grace come from? I got to tell you, it's the source of all mercy and grace, and that's from God the Father. That's God the Father that does that. We don't deserve any of the blessings that we get. He gives us eternal life, and still, after we continue to sin, He still feeds us. He clothes us. He gives us the opportunity to come together and worship Him and read His Word. What a privilege that is. We don't deserve this. Seriously, think about it. Do we deserve to pray to the Creator of the universe? Do we deserve to even open His Word and study? We don't deserve that. This is holy stuff. We're unholy. But yet over and over He says, no, come on. Come on, I want you. I want you to study me. I want you to pray to me. I know who you are. I know what you're disposed to do, and I'm still going to let you in. But it's got to be through the blood of my Son. Remember, grace can never violate God's need for justice. If there was any way, that God could have saved humanity by overlooking or brushing aside one sin, then Christ did not need to die. Think that through. If there was any way that God could have saved all humanity by brushing aside or overlooking just one sin, then Christ did not need to die. That's incredible mercy. That's incredible grace. That God's justice is upheld. His law is perfect. It is upheld through Jesus Christ. His perfect holiness and justice, because our punishment was on Him. God's justice is exacted, and His infinite grace is given to everyone. The offer is out there. God's grace is extended to all of humanity throughout history. So He is not prejudiced. He is giving the gift freely. But our responsibility is we can either accept it or reject it. That's the choice. The grace is there. It's extended. The gift is offered. If we don't accept it, we're saying that it's okay with me if I'm separated from God for eternity. It's your choice. If we accept it, we are saying the blood of His Son was enough that paid for all of my sins, no matter what sin I have committed, no matter what sin I had even thought of committing yet. It is paid for through the blood of His Son. The grace that I live under is that powerful grace. We are in a time of grace, but we have to accept it. That's what we have to do, is accept the gift. Any questions or comments? This is just amazing stuff, to think through these things and see the depth of this. And we're not even scratching the surface. We're just doing the best we can with words. Yes?
It hurts to think about how much He gave for us. And yet, we
yet we still continue to act against him. And that, again, that should bring us to our knees. That should be in the forefront of our thinking of, am I acting against Christ or for Christ? Every thought, every decision, like C.S. Lewis says, either turns us into something a little more like Christ or a little less like Christ. That's how powerful it is. That's how important every moment, every thought, every action, every decision is, no matter what it is, it's going to make me look more like Christ or less like Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no static situation. There's no sitting there going, you know what, I think I'm okay just like I am. I'm just going to hold the course. No. The next decision you make is going to turn you more like Christ or less like Christ. Think along those lines. And that's how powerful this is, that he has allowed us to continue to live in this manner. He says, I want to make you in the image of my son if you'll let me. That's what he wants to do. So if your heart is in that same mode, we will hopefully strive to be more like Christ. That's just operating on grace. Anything else? I think we're going to finish up next week, we'll see, with God's holiness. So that's going to be kind of a good way to end. Let's have a word of prayer. God, we cannot comprehend the depths of your mercy, the depths of your grace. The little bit that we know about ourselves, we know that your mercy and grace are absolutely overwhelming. And then you multiply that by billions of people that you have had mercy and grace on throughout history. And it's just unfathomable. We can't grasp it. But all the way through your Bible, you tell us. You tell us stories over and over. People that we would have counted off long time ago, you continue to work with, you continue to nurture, and they became the heroes of the Bible. So I know I've got a chance. And I thank you so much, God, that you have seen everything that I've done and you still love me. God, my heart hurts whenever I think what I do to you, and I'm sorry. We need your mercy every single day. We love your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Sure appreciate you being here.